Hey, we launched a summer series on the Old Testament book of Esther. It's not often that I ask you to go to the website and listen to a sermon or read it, but if you weren't here last Sunday, I want to do that this morning. I want to encourage you to read last Sunday's sermon because we gave a lot of background information last Sunday that is important to put this book in context. In the first chapter of Esther, the author heaps subtle satire on the Empire of Persia and upon its greatest king, Xerxes the Great of the 5th century B.C. This most powerful monarch in the world was so incredibly pompous and self-important that he established a 6-month-long world's fair to show off. And he capped it with the mother of all banquets, 7 days at the end of the 6 months. And on the last day of the banquet, when he was drunk, and probably most of his nobles as well, he demanded that his wife come before this huge stag party and show off her beauty. Vashti courageously refused. So the king called a meeting of his fawning and obsequious advisors who suggested that he depose the queen and elect a new queen in her place. The real motive behind this edict was probably not to punish Vashti, but rather to keep her attitude from spreading throughout the kingdom and causing all the men in the kingdom to have their lives destroyed as they knew them. The edict was published throughout the empire and in every language, and the focus of it was that every man should be the ruler in his own household. I stressed last week the humor that is found just under the surface in this first chapter. I think the author wants us to laugh at the empire and its self-importance, and to realize that the power of the empire is piddly and temporary when compared or contrasted with the power and providence of the Lord God. The other key theme and element that we examined last Sunday was really preparation for today's message. We talked about the fact that the main characters of this story, who are going to be introduced today, were Jewish exiles, descendants of the captives that Nebuchadnezzar had seized 125 years earlier when he destroyed the Holy Land. Though Cyrus, the Persian Empire, allowed those captives to go back to the Holy Land when he destroyed the Babylonian Empire, most of them chose not to go. They were comfortable in Babylon. They were successful in Babylon. And they chose to stay. We also spoke of the empire in which you and I live. We too are exiles, you know, or should be, exiles in a spiritual sense. And as such, we must be careful not to take the empire too seriously. We should even learn to laugh at its pomposity and its self-importance. Today, however, we shall discover that engaging the empire is not always a laughing matter. And achieving success in the empire comes at a very high price. By the way, next Sunday is the 4th of July, and Pastor Phil is going to preach a message entitled "The Plight of the Undocumented Immigrant" from 1 Peter chapter 2. He's not going to be talking about illegals from Mexico. He's going to be talking about us and the fact that we are spiritual exiles in a hostile world. It'll fit right in to our series on the book of Esther. Well, let's pick up our story from the book of Esther chapter 2 this morning. You'll find Esther just to the left of Psalms in your Bible. Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms. And we're going to read the second chapter. It's a long chapter, but the story is very interesting. I think you'll be able to track with me. So please follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shahashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, The two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Now today's scene begins with the king's advisors developing a plan to deal with an uppity queen. The seven stooges that we met last week had come up with a plan to save the king's honor, namely replace the queen. But what they didn't bargain for is that the king would go through a period of second thoughts about Vashti, so they had to scramble. They had to do something to distract his mind, so they came up with a set of logistics about how to choose the new queen. And they did it by suggesting a harem full of beautiful young virgins from which he could choose Vashti's successor. This nationwide beauty contest is what they suggest. These women would be placed under the care of the chief eunuch, who would go through beauty treatments that would last a year, and then they would audition one by one before the king. The girl who pleased him most would take Vashti's place. Not surprisingly, since we have learned a lot about King Xerxes already, this plan pleased him, and he decided to adopt it. But before we go further in our story, the hero and the heroine of our story need to be introduced. Mordecai comes first, and the focus of his introduction is on his exilic status. In the space of a few verses, we are told quite a bit about Mordecai. First of all, his name is a Babylonian name. Marduk was the Babylonian sun god. Might seem unusual for a Jewish man to have a Babylonian name, but it really isn't that unusual. Some of you are aware that Daniel had a Babylonian name. It was Belshazzar. Daniel also had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Mordecai is clearly identified as a Jew. In fact, a significant amount of information is given to us about his lineage. We are told that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jer, the grandson of Shimei, the great-grandson of Kish, making him a descendant of King Saul, which will become important later. Kish was one of those carried into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. So Mordecai is a fourth-generation exile. This is a defining feature of Mordecai. And the Hebrew makes that clear. In Esther chapter 2 and verse 6, the Hebrew reads literally this way. His ancestors had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar exiled. Now that doesn't make very good English, but that's how it's stated in Hebrew. And the purpose is to put a focus on the fact that this man is an exile. He is an exile by choice. When we turn to the heroine of our story, we find that her orphan status, her names, and her beauty are all highlighted. Esther is Mordecai's cousin. She is also his adopted daughter. Her parents died when she was very young. We are not told how. And Mordecai had reared this girl. Esther has two names. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. And her Babylonian name is Esther, possibly from the Babylonian word Ishtar, who was the goddess of sex and love in Babylonia. Or it could come from the Persian word for star. Now, these names could be given to Jewish people, not by their relatives. They wouldn't necessarily be chosen names, but given to them by Babylonian people. Her two names indicate that Esther is the daughter of two cultures. And This too will become important because there's going to be a day not too far in the future when she's going to have to make a decision as to which of these two worlds is going to define her. We're also told she is lovely in form and features. Now, having introduced our hero and heroine, the author returns to the beauty contest. Not only did King Xerxes approve of this contest, he actually signed an edict in regard to it. This put the force of Persian law behind the effort. We don't know how many girls were drafted for this particular branch of the civil service, but there were many. Josephus, who lived a long time after, about the time of Christ, said that there were 400 of them. The relevance for our story of this is revealed in verse 8, as Esther is taken in the dragnet for beautiful young virgins. I think our author purposely chooses the word taken so as not to give us too much information. We don't know whether she went willingly or was forced to go. We don't know whether her uncle protested or was proud of her. We don't know because there are few hints in the story. But we do know that she meets all the qualifications and she wins the favor of the harem honcho and everyone else for that matter. You will recall that there are three qualifications that the search committee set up for this individual. She had to be beautiful, had to be young, and had to be unmarried. And Esther was all of these things. The author also makes a note of the fact that she pleases Haggai. And he begins to treat her special. And gives her special beauty treatments and special food. Gives her 7 handmaids and puts them up in the penthouse of the harem. From all appearances, and I emphasize this is appearances because the author is quite cagey about the individual's motives and attitudes, but from appearances, Esther has learned not only how to survive, but even thrive in her new lot in life. Even if she was originally taken against her will, she has not spent any time moping about it, hoping against hope that she would be rejected and possibly go back to her cousin and her adopted father. I say this because if she had been moping, I doubt if Haggai would have favored her in the way that he did. And you notice also that she was favored by everyone who saw her. This causes me to think that she's probably chosen as Miss Congeniality by the other contestants in this contest. It's at this point that we learn one of the more disconcerting facts about Esther in our story, and that is that she has decided to hide her Jewishness, as her uncle or her cousin has asked her to do. Why is this point made? Well, one reason is it becomes crucial to the storyline. But I think more importantly, it gives us insight into the spiritual condition of Mordecai and Esther and probably the other Jewish exiles who had chosen to remain in Persia. You see, hiding her nationality and her family background means more than someone hiding their nationality today, say the fact that they're Swedish, for example. To hide her Jewishness means to hide her faith. She is clearly not living by the Mosaic law. She's not obeying the Jewish dietary laws. She's not observing the Sabbath or the feast days. For if she were, her Jewishness would have been obvious to everyone. Now, to grasp the significance of this, I want us for a few moments to contrast Esther's modus operandi with another biblical character, Daniel, whose story is really quite parallel to Esther's in many regards. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, or you can read it on the screen if you'd like. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where we read, "Then the king," this would have been Nebuchadnezzar, "ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, four young men," that would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." Skip down to verse 8. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." In other words, he asked if he could be a vegetarian. Do you see the parallels between these two stories? They're quite obvious. Do you also see the differences between Daniel's behavior and Esther's? It seems to me that Mordecai and Esther have chosen a path to protect them from political and social endangerment. But in the process, they have left themselves open to certain spiritual dangers. Daniel's action seems to be much bolder, more courageous, and more pleasing to God. Remember the children's song, "Dare to be a Daniel"? There isn't a one of us who wouldn't teach that to our children and use Daniel as an example. But I suggest some caution in contrasting Daniel with Esther. It's easy to point to the fact that Daniel's boldness actually caused the empire to back down. And he enjoyed tremendous success. He became second in the entire kingdom. But bold faith, I want to remind you, doesn't always result in success. Sometimes it results in lion's dens and fiery furnaces. We studied Hebrews recently. In the 11th chapter, we found as many martyrs as we did success stories of those who exercised bold faith. Daniel was certainly used by God to be an encouragement to the exiles of 5th century Babylon and Persia. God did use him. In fact, for 2,500 years, God has used Daniel as an example to believers of bold faith. But God used Esther too, as an inspiration to the exiles. And God used her to save his people from almost certain extermination. So while we can certainly see a qualitative difference between the faith of Daniel and the faith of Esther, I think we need to be cautious about canonizing Daniel and demonizing Esther. As a matter of fact, if we're going to be really honest this morning, many of us would have to admit that we are much more like Esther than we are Daniel. I'll return to that point a little later. Well, we see next that Esther follows the rules of the competition. The rules for all of them are clearly laid out. 12 months of beauty treatments. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfume and cosmetics. This was quite a spa they had put on here. When each girl's turn came to audition before the king, she was allowed to take whatever she wanted from the harem. I assume this means whatever seductive clothes she thinks might help her. Maybe foods, special foods the king likes that she has prepared. I don't know what else she might have taken. Anything to impress him. She would have one night with the king. And if he never asked her for her again, she would return to the harem where she would spend the rest of her life because the king's toys could not be played with by anyone else. According to verse 15, when it's Esther's turn to go before the king, she doesn't pull a Lady Gaga. She doesn't try to show off or go for the publicity or focus on the external. She seems to have a quiet confidence, accepting only what Haggai suggests. She's going to impress him with who she is, with her internal strength and beauty, although she is beautiful on the outside as well. This whole beauty pageant is one of the most difficult parts of the book of Esther for us to ponder, it seems to me. There's simply no way we can see this as anything but what it is. A pagan king auditioning hundreds of young women in his bed, looking for just the right one. Thankfully, we get this out the Sunday before the children join us. We'll make this a G-rated series after today. By the way, did you notice the time frame that is given to us in verse 16? Esther was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. Do you recall when this story started? It was in the 3rd year of his reign. 4 years have passed since Vashti was deposed. What in the world is the king doing all this time? Well, Herodotus tells us that King Xerxes was off at war with the Greeks, a disastrous war. And when he comes home, he's ready to make love, not war, I guess. At any rate, that's why he's willing to give these girls 12 months to prepare for his return, a minimum of 12 months. Now, frankly, to find the heroine of our story involved in this sordid affair, hiding her faith, is disappointing from a purely moral standpoint. But Esther not only is involved in this competition, and she not only agrees to play by the rules, she excels in the competition. She wins the contest following her one-night audition. I put win in quotation marks there because whether you consider this a win depends on the larger perspective, of course, and the context. She is at least crowned queen in Vashti's place. I thought a lot about the reaction that Mordecai must have had to this, or her friends, or her family. I suppose there was a certain sense of pride and excitement, but I imagine there was a lot of foreboding. Knowing King Xerxes as they did and how fickle he was, there was probably some fear for her. I remember back in 1966, we were living in Overland Park, Kansas. We were going to the same church that Debbie Bryant attended. And Debbie Bryant was Miss Kansas in 1966, and she entered the Miss America contest that year. And I remember the night she was crowned Miss America. She was dating a good friend of ours who was a fellow student at Calvary Bible College at the time. And how excited we were that this girl that we knew would be crowned Miss America. But I remember also feeling a certain sense of foreboding for her. Imagine what she would be put through and the temptation she would face. I suspect that Mordecai had those mixed emotions as his cousin is crowned queen. She's honored with a banquet and a holiday. Banquets are going to be a major theme of this book, by the way. We've already seen two of them, the king's mother of all banquets, Queen Vashti's banquet. Now we have Esther's banquet that the king puts on for her. And all the nobles and officials in the kingdom are invited to this banquet. Not only that, he proclaims a holiday for her. If you use the English Revised Version, you'll see that it was a tax holiday. That's a certain amount of interpretation, but there's good evidence that what that means is the king remitted taxes in favor of the new queen. And he gave lavish gifts to everybody. There's one more important event in chapter 2. We are not sure exactly how it fits in chronologically with the rest of the chapter. The opening phrase of verse 19 is confusing. It says, when the virgins were assembled a second time. What's that talking about? Some have suggested that perhaps there was an anniversary celebration for Queen Esther's becoming queen. But more scholars tell us that this really means that Xerxes is auditioning the women a second time, even after Esther becomes queen. You remember a little later in the story that the king hasn't called for Esther for 30 days. She hasn't seen him for a month. Those two facts may go together to indicate this. The becoming queen of Persia is not all glory for Esther. Whatever the meaning of the time indicator, Mordecai finds himself at the right place at the right time for this final event in our chapter. Mordecai, we are told, is sitting at the king's gate. Mind you, Mordecai is not a beggar. Remember back in our study of the book of Ruth, we talked about the drama at the city gate? That was a court hearing. The city gate is where judicial decisions are made. In fact, archaeologists have discovered a courthouse just a few hundred yards from the Susa Palace, 13,000 square feet right near the city gate. That is more than likely where Mordecai is serving as a judge. How did he get to be judge? Well, his adopted daughter is the queen. All she has to do is pull a few strings and he gets a civil service job himself. Again, we're reminded here that Esther has kept the secret of her Jewishness as Mordecai has urged her. In this event, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And he reports it to Esther. He's near the seat of power. He overhears a conversation. He tells Esther, through a mediator, of course, and she tells the king, and she gives credit to her cousin Mordecai, to the king. Doesn't tell him that he is her cousin, just makes sure to tell him that Mordecai is the one who revealed this. Normally the king would immediately reward anyone who uncovered something like this, because that protects his life. As people know, they're going to be handsomely rewarded for ratting on somebody. They will be more pleased to do it. But the king forgets about the incident. He just happens to forget. But that incident will have a powerful impact on our story in chapter 6. Nevertheless, the conspirators are caught. They are impaled on a gallows, and the deed is recorded in the king's annals. Gallows play an important role, too, in this story. If you're thinking of a wooden structure from which people are hung by their necks, you're probably wrong. A Persian gallows had metal stakes upon which a person was impaled alive. This execution was as bad as crucifixion. It was the Persian version of crucifixion. And we are told very carefully that this incident is put into the king's annals. Now, we have spent more time on the story itself this morning than we did last week, but I don't want to overlook the spiritual lessons that are, I think, inherent in this story. And I want to share those by means of a theme, the consequences of a hidden faith. Without taking any dogmatic position on whether or not Esther and Mordecai had a strong faith or not, what is obviously clear from this story is that they had a hidden faith. Whatever faith they possessed, they did not reveal. What are the consequences of a hidden faith? And I'd like to discuss that by means of two propositions. The first is, those who play the empire's game often have to play by the empire's rules. Esther, either reluctantly or willingly, went after the number one prize the world had to offer women of her day, and that was queen of the empire. To do so, she had to eat whatever was set before her, wear whatever seductive clothing could be put before her, concentrate on external beauty rather than spiritual growth, and even prepare to spend the night with a man to whom she was not married and who had a well-deserved reputation for treating women as playthings. How many of you parents would set up Esther as an example to your daughters? How many of you would teach them the song, "Dare to be an Esther"? Probably no one at this point of her life. Why doesn't Esther just say no? Why doesn't she say, "No, if I perish, I perish"? Why doesn't she say that now instead of in chapter 4? You might answer, well, if she did that, then she would never rise to the position of influence where God could use her to save his people from extermination. But I don't really think that's an answer. Because God could have used her no now to prevent the threat to his people that she later chose to help foil. Frankly, I'm not sure I can answer my own question. The fact is, many Christians today face similar challenges in deciding whether to play the empire's game. From time to time, we have seen strong evangelical Christians go into politics, for example. Many of you remember Senator Mark Hatfield from Oregon, or maybe Governor Al Quie from Minnesota. Or John Ashcroft, who was governor of Missouri and later attorney general of the United States. They invariably discovered how many things in politics are diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. And the rules that some of them had to play by were very disconcerting. Take, for example, attack ads, and I'm thinking of the kind that are fundamentally untrue. Now, the experts would tell you that you cannot win a closely contested election without painting your opponent in the worst possible light, which isn't what a Christian would want to do. Take earmarks. You know, people don't give money to politicians just because they're nice people. They give money because they want something in return. They want a quid pro quo. It's a very fine line between legality and illegality there. And the Christian who says no on moral, ethical grounds is soon going to be finding himself on the outside looking in. And of course, God forbid that an evangelical slip up morally because the press will crucify him, even as they give a pagan a pass. Those are the rules of the game, friends. That's just how it's played. Professional sports is another arena where the prize is huge, but the rules are very troubling, and the temptations are great. The empire's games are enticing, but the empire's rules are troubling. What's the answer? Should we refuse to engage the empire at all? Should we reject public life? Should we retreat into our holy huddles? That doesn't seem to be the Bible's answer, for there are many examples in the Old Testament and New Testament of believers getting into the heart of the culture and the government structure. What is the answer? Should we just keep our faith private? That's what many of the secularists are demanding today. They're telling us We don't have any problem with Christian faith so long as it doesn't inform your opinions and it doesn't impact public policy. But what good is a faith that doesn't inform anything? That doesn't make a difference in a person's worldview? It's worthless. Many politicians today, from local mayors to the President of the United States, claim to be people of faith, but the claim is often cynical at best. What kind of sense does it make for a politician to claim to be a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, and yet to be avidly pro-choice on abortion, and be pro-gay marriage, as literally dozens of our national politicians claim, and yet their own church says that the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of marriage are absolute essentials of their faith? Yet we see this all the time. And what about the academic world? How many Christian professors know that they will not receive tenure if they are completely honest about their faith and their viewpoints in many schools? Academic freedom is a joke, friends, on most campuses. Is private faith the only answer? I don't think so. It may be for missionaries who are in a closed country. I don't deny that. But there are sufficient examples in Scripture put forth to us and sufficient exhortations in Scripture for us to be bold in our faith and take whatever comes. To know that God honors the Daniel route more than the Esther syndrome. At the same time, as I said before, honesty demands that many of us, that we admit that many of us are more like Esther than we are like Daniel. We are like her in trying to blend in seeking the affirmation of the culture around us, in exercising private faith, though genuine faith. Which brings me all to my second point, for which I am extremely grateful. And I trust you don't view it as a cop-out. I don't know. It is this: God is sovereign over even our sinful choices and our wasted opportunities. Let me just tell you that I am extremely grateful that God doesn't just use superstars like Daniel, like Joseph, but he also uses weak, strong men like Samson, or doubting Thomas, or timid Timothy, or Peter the denier, or Esther, or Mordecai. I don't think this means we shouldn't aspire to be Daniel. I'm just saying, if you know you're not there yet, you can be consoled by the fact that you're not automatically eliminated from God's plan. I see hope here in this story from people who married an unbeliever, even knowing it was wrong when they did it. And for people who chose a career based on all the wrong reasons and motivations, God is sovereign even over such mistakes. Perhaps He brought us to the point where we are today so that we can still serve Him in some unique way. Are you willing to be that person when the time comes? You know, this possibility that God can still use us is not something that makes our wrong decisions right, but it should cause us to give thanks that God doesn't write us off because of our past failures. He doesn't quit on us and abandon us. He's able to form beautiful pictures out of smudged and stained efforts, which is all many of us have to offer Him today. He's able. And why is He able? Because of the cross. Because He sent His one and only Son to die for your failures and your mistakes and your sins. And what a gracious God. What a gracious God. Let's pray.